Well, let's dig into the scripture this morning. We've been plugging away at a series of sorts, sort of a series within a series, right? We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we've been trying to bring ourselves back to Jesus and to say, are we walking with him? Do we know who he was? Do we know what he was about? And we're trying to find ourselves and center ourselves in him. But within this, within the Gospel of Mark, we've also been looking at this series within a series, the stories of conflict, right? Where Jesus is in conflict with the leaders of his day. And these stories of conflict with religious leaders, they serve as kind of warning stories for us about what can go wrong in religious organizations. So we want to hear these things carefully. Now, you might remember in the first case that the first story was about those guys who lowered their friend through the roof, right? And we had the religious leaders of the day. They were kind of playing theological gatekeepers and saying, no, you're painting God as a little too forgiving here. They confronted his representation of God. And they accused him of blasphemy, defaming God's name, which, of course, is a great irony since it was them who were misrepresenting God. In the second case, last week, we talked about the danger of labeling. The religious leaders had this label that they applied to people who were outside their group, sinners, right? And technically, an accurate term, but again, it was being used to gatekeep. It was being used to prevent people from coming to God. And I think this crucial piece, too, they forgot that the label applied to themselves as well, right? And so there was this resulting lack of humility, and that caused a lot of harm. So here we are at the third part of our series within a series, conflict with the religious leaders. And again, we're asking, how do religious organizations get off track? How do they lose their way? And how can we avoid that? So I'm going to read through the passage, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18 through 22. And I want you to listen carefully as I read. And I want you to think about what's difficult about this text. What catches your attention, and what is challenging about the text, okay? What's difficult, what's challenging, and what catches your attention, okay? Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Father, again, we ask that you'll give us understanding of these things and that you'll grow us in our faithfulness to you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So now tell me, as you look at this passage, what strikes you as challenging, what's hard to understand, what catches your eye as we read this passage? Everyone has full understanding. We can pack up our books and away we go. I'll confess to you that was not the case with me this week. I came to this passage. Like normally when I start into a passage, I kind of have an idea where it's going. But this week, this was a challenge. And I came to it and I really had not a clear picture of what Jesus was saying here, what he was after. What is it that strikes you? Pat, did you have a thought? Yeah. Yeah. And now Pat has done to me what she always does to me, and that is summarize my message in a sentence. What she said the groom is there. Jesus is there. He's the Savior, right? And they're missing this. They're missing the point completely. Beautiful. Thank you, Pat. I really like that you do this, by the way. Don't feel it as criticism. I love it. Any other challenges in this text or thoughts? Now that I've just said Pat summarized the whole thing, no one wants to speak anymore. Any other challenges or questions? Yeah, thank you for saying it that way. Peter says he's wondering if Pat could explain how the wineskins and the shrunken clothes go together, because it's not clear how they fit with that other part. I think that was one of the big problems I was facing as I was studying the text. Anything else? Yeah. Question mark wineskins. That was all over my notes all week long. What's this all about? Well, let's dig in then. I'm sure Penny's at home and she's got a thought, but I don't think it's coming across on Zoom. Anyway, so I think the first place we should start then, as we dig into this text, is what is the meaning of fasting? What are we talking about when we talk about fasting? And I suspect if we can arrive at some kind of a conclusion about that, even if it is partial, that this might help us in our study. So, in short, fasting is just abstaining from something, usually food, for a period of time. And this is practiced by a number of different kinds of religions. And I'm tempted to ask here if anyone practices fasting as a regular part of their life. Now, before you answer that, Jesus warned us to not fast publicly, so no one's going to answer that anyway. But I do wonder how many of us are routinely practicing this. I'll tell you, I'm a terrible faster, and that's because I never do it, because I never want to do it, right? I like food too much, so I don't. So let's take a look at just a few things, a few ideas on fasting that I think are important to take into account as we look at this passage. So, first of all, fasting is a lament for sin and a desire to see things made right, okay? Israel held a fast each year. It was an annual fast. It's the only time in which Israel was told to fast, okay? It's called the Day of Atonement. It was a kind of a lament for sin, but in the broadest sense, okay? There were lots of sacrifices and offerings for individual sins, but this particular, I always want to call it a feast. It's the opposite of a feast. This particular event was for sin in the broadest sense. It was a lament for those big sins, those societal things that go wrong, that are terrible, and we don't know what to do with them, right? And so they had this fast annually, and it was to acknowledge the depth and breadth of sin and to cry out to God. Isaiah 58, I think, is talking about this. Isaiah 58. Though the Day of Atonement is not specifically named, I think it's all over this, okay? So we'll start at verse 6. God says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." Okay? So I think what he's painting here is a picture of this Day of Atonement as a very broad acknowledgement of the brokenness of the world. Now, a few years back, we had a group of students at Briarcrest, and they read this passage, and they decided that what they wanted to do was they wanted to quit their meals for a day and then have the dining hall refund that money to them, and then they would give it to the local food bank or something, which is very honorable and a very good thing to do. But I think it's a misunderstanding of this passage to think that if I fast for a particular meal, that it's going to solve the problem of hunger in the world. that it's going to free the oppressed, that it's going to clothe the naked. It probably won't. I think what he's saying here, rather, is that the Day of Atonement was a day to acknowledge the depth of our sin and to let that day reshape us for the rest of the year, right? So that we become a more generous, a more kind, a more gracious, a more giving people. And the promise with that then is beautiful, that God would then make the light to shine. That God would no longer be hidden from our world, but he would say, here I am, I'm available, and make himself known. It's a beautiful thing. So what's happening in Isaiah then is that this one day fast has the ability to reshape the way we think about justice and about poverty and homelessness and clothing those in need so that we care all year long. So fasting then in the Jewish tradition is about lament for the state of the world and the longing for God to make right. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. That's a kind of fast, right? It's solidarity with those in need. Okay, secondly then, fasting in the Christian tradition is also about increased spiritual vitality. It's the setting aside of my physical needs in order to pursue or prioritize my spiritual needs. And this has the effect of strengthening our spirits. When we're fasting, and even afterwards when we resume eating, it's part of the self-denial that Jesus talks about that leads to life. Richard Foster, who has written extensively on the disciplines of the Christian life, says this: numerous people have written on the many other values of fasting, such as increased effectiveness in intercessory prayer, guidance in decisions, increased concentration, deliverance for those in bondage, physical well-being, revelations, etc. In this, as in all matters, we can expect God to reward those who diligently seek him. So the second point of fasting is that increased spiritual vitality is part of the Christian tradition in this area. And it's often for the sake, you see in the Foster quote, right, that it's often for the sake of others around us. Third and closely related then, fasting is connected with spiritual power, especially related to deliverance. Okay? Of course, here I'm thinking of Matthew 17, 21, that story in which the disciples are unable to cast out a demon, and Jesus says, this only happens through prayer and fasting. And it's not that Jesus had time in that moment to suddenly fast for this oppressed individual, it's that it was his practice in life to pray and to fast. And that gave him a kind of spiritual strength. So the idea is that a lifestyle of prayer and fasting grants greater spiritual potency for these kinds of ministry. Now, is anybody watching that series, The Chosen? Here you can show your hands. There's nothing to be. Yeah, okay, a few are watching. It's out on YouTube. I think there's an app, maybe two. And Penny and I have kind of gotten back into it. It's a historical fiction account of Jesus' life in which what the writers are doing is they're intertwining the stories of the people in the Gospels prior to Jesus happening upon their scene, right? So you have this story about Nicodemus, and he's living his life, and he comes in contact with a very violent and demon-possessed Mary Magdalene. Now, this doesn't occur in the Gospels. That's why we call it historical fiction. But it sets up an interesting scenario where Nicodemus, the most faithful Pharisee, is confronted with this demon-possessed woman, but he is helpless. In fact, she chases him away, and he runs in fear. This, of course, sends him into a kind of personal crisis. Like, how is it that I, the leader of leaders in this country, couldn't do anything to help the woman in distress? Well, of course, Jesus comes along, and he delivers Mary, and it's a super potent scene. I don't know, like, I don't cry a lot. Well, maybe you think I do, but this scene had tears rolling down my face. This incredible scene of deliverance. And Nicodemus is like, he meets up with Mary and she's been transformed. And he looks at her and at first he thinks that maybe something he did in running away helped. And she says, no, it wasn't you. It was this man that I met. And Nicodemus is on a search for the kind of spiritual vitality and power that would result in him being able to help those in need. So fasting, it appears then, speaks to these kinds of realities, right? When Jesus faces his most significant temptation, he fasts because he wants the spiritual vitality and power to face the temptation. Okay, well, let's summarize those three things then. Fasting is a kind of lament for the brokenness of our world. It's a self-denial that leads to greater spiritual vitality, right? And it's also an exercise that God often rewards with greater spiritual potency. Fasting, then, is a cry out to God for the condition of our world and of our souls. It's kind of that move of desperation where we say to God, more than food, more than sustenance, more than my physical well-being, we need you. Okay? So if that's the background of fasting, let's go back to our text. So why don't we see Jesus' disciples fasting? I think what we have here is a misunderstanding of fasting. It seems that the questioners have a view of fasting that it's a spiritual practice for personal edification. That's something I do quite blindly of the circumstances around me. It's a private matter with no bearing on the world. I apply it, it makes me feel better. And these are not bad things, don't misunderstand me. These are the practices of religion at all times. Private practices that have no bearing on the world. Well, but what they failed to notice is that what fasting was all about, the longing for God to work in the world, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, the lament for brokenness and the longing for vitality and power, what they failed to notice was that Jesus fulfills all of these things, right? That desire for the kingdom to come is met in Jesus. That spiritual vitality that's so needed in our souls is met in Jesus. And the power for deliverance is right there in front of them in the person of Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is you're fasting blindly because you've lost sight of what the goals are. The goals are being met in the person of Jesus right there, right then, right in front of them. It's not time to fast anymore. And with that lost goal then, they lost sight of who Jesus is. Fasting's cry for the kingdom to come has been met in Jesus. He is the world made right. He is spiritual vitality. He is power to restore lives, and he was fully present to them. Right? So the question they ask about fasting then points us in the direction of another error that happens in religious organizations, I think. That is, we put the forms ahead of the goals. We put our tradition ahead of the mission that God has given us. And I'm not saying that forms are bad. I'm not saying burn it all down and throw away all tradition. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm certainly not saying that everything we should do should be spontaneously made up in the moment. I don't think that's helpful either. I am saying that there exists a serious danger in following patterns and losing sight of what God's actually wanting to do. We can follow patterns and lose sight of what God actually wants to do. And this has been the danger of religion for all times. Is that we get locked into forms. We probably start out well, right? With the goal as the main goal. And then we develop practices around that goal. But then the goal fades away and we're doing the practices with no reference to the goal anymore. And that's what was happening in Jesus' day. Think with me for a minute. It's hard to come up with an example, but I'm going to pick on Peter Vaudry here. Imagine with me a scenario in which Peter Vaudry's walking downtown. He's almost like the mayor, sort of the ex officio mayor of this town. He's walking downtown, and he happens upon a person in deep distress. It might be a drug-induced distress or a mental health distress. And now imagine with me that Peter feels the prompting of the Spirit to pray for that person. And he cries out, Father, deliver this person, I pray. And remarkably, this person is delivered and healed. Now, imagine with me that there's a group of people like me standing off to the side, and we see this happen, and we say, yeah, Peter, like, you didn't even mention Jesus in your prayer. Like, you're supposed to pray in Jesus' name, aren't you? You see what's happening? We've got the form, and we place it over the goal. And there's a great danger in religion that we do this, and we do it regularly. Well, it is a common problem that forms start to replace the goals. Religion is not bad in itself, okay? The Bible talks about good religion and bad religion. So religion in itself is not bad. These are forms and opportunities to encounter God. But when the forms transcend the encounter with God and the wholeness of life that he desires, then they go way wrong. And it's a common problem. Fasting, then, is a form. It's designed to express lament and desire for God's work. It's about growing spiritual power and vitality. But when that vitality is fully present, when the kingdom stands before them in all his greatness, they preferred their old forms to the way of Jesus. Well, now we're here to the clothes and wine, right? Winemaking and clothing repair. These are puzzling, I think, but let's read them with the lens that we've been considering, and I think we might find some help there, okay? Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Reading this with the lens of old forms, then, I think what we can see clearly is that Jesus has brought a new revelation. All the ways of the past, he has not thrown them away, but grown them. He's expanded. He is the promise of all the old ways. He's the promise of the old ways. But sadly, the folk from the conversation seem unable to get past their traditional practices because they've lost sight of the goal. And this is the risk of religion in all times, is that the forms take over the goal. Again, forms are not bad, but let's take this another step further. They need regular re-examination. Regular re-examination. I think it would be a mistake if we took this and said, you know, Jesus good, religion bad. The Bible's understanding of religion is that it can be quite good. Care for the afflicted and living a pure life, trying to remain unspotted by a sin-sick world. But it can also go horribly wrong when our private practices overtake the healing that God desires. And fairly consistently, we see Jesus confront failures in religion. And what were some of those? Well, using religion to make yourself look good. Using religion as a tool to exercise superiority over others. And using religion to condemn or put down others. In each case, what is common is that the goal of faith is shoved aside in favor of following forms and traditions. And in a further step, the forms can become destructive, actually a hindrance to God's work. The form eclipses what God wants to do, the goal that we would love God and love our neighbors. And we take pride in the forms. It becomes warped. Crucial point, then, is that we must regularly re-examine our forms to make sure that we are, first of all, not trusting in the forms, but secondly, that they're still pointing us in the direction that God desires. As you know, the elders have been working on this vision project for 20 years or so. It feels that long because it's been so slow, just COVID-wise. But we've been wrestling with, like, what are the forms? And are they meeting what the Scripture calls us to? This is an exercise that we've been doing, wrestling with what the Scripture says the church is to be about, and now are the forms that we're using doing that? Well, the other night we had a really good time. We brought our wives into the conversation just to get some added perspective and got some really good input. They trashed me on a couple things, but I survived. I'm okay, mostly okay. So a couple things got set aside, I think. I mean, we haven't met to discuss it afterwards, but we're probably going to set aside a couple things that just didn't make sense, right? But this is the goal. We want to do this crucial job of examining our practices and make sure that we're chasing the thing that God desires. And this then put the Pharisees and the disciples of John at odds with Jesus. They were locked into their forms, blindly following practices, but had no connection to a hurting world. So they couldn't celebrate what Jesus was doing. And they put themselves in the place of questioners. Well, these messages can be a little heavy, so I think it's always good to come back to this big question. What does this say about our God? What does it tell us about his character and his nature? Well, doesn't it seem like he has a big heart for the world? Doesn't it seem like he cares that whether people find life and salvation or not? He longs for people to be pulled out of destruction. It also seems like he's not that interested in a private practice of religion that has no outworking in service and care and love. He's not real interested in that because he cares so much for the afflicted and the broken. And we see this in Jesus, right? Time after time, the woman at the well, the blind man yelling out, the rich but ostracized tax collector, the Pharisee who's lost his way, and the Roman centurion with the sick kid, and the woman with a very feminine problem, and Jesus cares about them all. He's not locked into forms of, oh, I don't deal with that on Tuesdays. I haven't got time for that blind guy. I haven't got time to talk about that problem publicly. You know, Jesus cares about it all. And this is God's nature fully revealed to us in Jesus. He loves to save. And all that has landed us on the point that Pat made. He is the Savior and he loves to save. And it's beautiful. He's not a big fan of religious forms that are tone deaf to the world around us. Luke 11:42 says it so beautifully, right? But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you're doing all these details, right? All the forms. And you neglect justice and the love of God. Justice, of course, defined in Scripture, care for the widow, the orphan, the stranger in your midst, right? And then he says this interesting point, interesting to me at least, these you ought to have done. So it's not the neglect of forms. We don't burn it all down and throw away the forms. We do the forms, but always with this in mind, without neglecting the others, justice and the love of God. Okay? Well, we skipped over verse 20. Did anyone catch me on this? We skipped verse 20? Here's what it says. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from my disciples, and then they will fast in that day. Is it appropriate to fast now? Everyone's afraid to answer. I wasn't sure about this one. It took me a while to figure my way through this one, and I still might be wrong, so I'm happy if you challenge me. I think it is appropriate to fast today. We know. We're caught in attention, right? Jesus' examples are wine and clothes. Wine and clothes. What do those things represent in the New Testament? Paul often talks about new clothing, new garments, the transformation of our whole person, right? And then he talks about wine as the Spirit who comes into us and transforms our lives. We have these gifts. We have them in full measure from God. So we might make the argument, oh, no, we don't need a fast. And yet the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of my own life means that I need to seek a greater spiritual vitality. I need to seek more awareness of the brokenness around me and more spiritual power to meet the needs. I think we do fast now. That's the conclusion I came to anyway, is that he's been taken from us. Some would argue that's just for the 3 days that he's in the tomb, but I think it extends beyond that. I think we have not yet fully realized his presence in our lives, and so we fast, okay? Well, we're still in a position, I think, maybe more than ever before, to lament the brokenness of our world. We're still in a position to need greater spiritual vitality and we're still in a position to need greater spiritual power to meet the needs around us. It is appropriate for us to fast now. Well, let's talk about three things we might take away. First of all, I'd invite you to consider whether fasting is a practice that you might want to take up. I told you I'm a terrible faster, but I think I probably need to re-examine that. I need to take another look. And maybe it's just fasting for a specific thing even. Maybe we need to start fasting and praying for Jamestown or Gore Street, you know, considering what God wants to do there. Now, I should warn you, if you go into this expecting some kind of spiritual elation, I'd caution you a bit on that. I had a colleague at Briarcrest, and we were close, so he mentioned to me that he was going to take up fasting. And his experience of it was not joy. He said he kind of expected feelings of elation and like great connection with God, and he said, mostly I was just hungry and a little bit miserable. Fasting doesn't provide immediate results. It probably is that self-denial that leads to life, but doesn't immediately, you know, in a one-for-one way, give us exactly that joy we hope for, right? Fasting is kind of an embrace of suffering. It's a refusal to medicate ourselves against the pain of the world. I can find all kinds of ways to medicate myself against the pain of the world. But fasting says, no, I'm going to refuse to do that. And I'm going to embrace the suffering. It's an important and valuable, I think, opportunity for spiritual revitalization. Second, as far as takeaways, it's always good to reflect on God and his nature. And don't we see here in Jesus again this beautiful picture of a God who loves and who cares? And his care for our community also applies to you as an individual. His care for our community, for the people around, applies to you. He has the same care for you. And maybe this becomes a source of meditation for us. He truly spared no expense to redeem humanity to himself. That is his love. Well, and third, it might also be that you've been struck by the twin concepts of new wine and new clothes, and the idea that God is offering you a fresh start, forgiveness, new clothes, not old patched clothes that don't hold together, but like a fresh start, a new pair of clothes, and a new wine, the Spirit of Jesus placed in your life. Maybe you feel like this is your need this morning. And you just need to say, Jesus, this is what I need. I need the promise that you gave us, that there's new clothes and new wine for us. You know, I love this story about John Wesley. He was 35 years old. He had been a missionary. He had traveled across the Atlantic Ocean to come and bring the gospel to North America. But at 35, he's back in England and struggling like desperately. And God met him. All the religious forms, he had them all. You know, Methodist, methods, yeah, that's John Wesley. He started that church. He believed in methods. But at some point, he needed the power of the Spirit to meet him. And there's that great story that at 35, he's listening to the introduction to some commentary. Probably not like super scintillating stuff, but God met him. And he says, my heart was strangely warmed. Right? That's the promise of God. Maybe that's something you want to ask God for in your life. Well, let's summarize here. The danger in religion is that we would place our traditions and forms above God's mission. That's the danger. That these forms would then become disfigured with self-centeredness and preoccupation with ourselves. And we don't want that because they lose all meaning, right? Those second things lose all meaning if we lose sight of the first things. God has bigger things for us as individuals and as the church. Let's pray, and then Kristen's going to lead us in another song. Father, thanks again for the beauty of this revelation from Jesus. Thanks for the potency of your word, too, that speaks to us across generations. And Father, this morning, we're asking humbly that you would live up to the promises of your word, that you would meet us in our places of brokenness and transform us in order that we might be better servants in the world. And these things we ask in faith in the name of Jesus. Amen.